Christ calls and compels us to love others with the same love with which He's loved us. And so that's our main point from the passage that we're going to look at today. If you want to turn to John chapter 13, the main point is this, that Christ's glory astonishes us with His spectacular love and calls us to love others with the same love with which He loved us. Before we read the passage, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38. But before we do, I want to set the stage for where we are in the Gospel of John, just to remind you, since we took last week off from John. Remember, at this point, Jesus is eating His last meal with His disciples in a room that I imagine was dimly lit, since all they would have had then were candles or lanterns. And as they finished supper, Jesus does the unthinkable as He takes the position of the lowest of slaves and washes the disciples' feet, even the one who would betray them. And He goes on to instruct them that just as I have done to you, just as I have served you, you are to do one to another. And then after washing their feet, Jesus returns to His place at the table. And at some point in this darkened room, the conversation turns awkward as Jesus grows quiet. Scripture says He was troubled in spirit. And at some moment, He just abruptly proclaims out of that moment of awkwardness and silence, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." You can imagine the confusion of the disciples as they wonder who it is. And Jesus, of course, already knows who it is. He knows that it's Jesus or Judas, and He has indicated so by giving Judas the bread. But none of the disciples get it. They have no clue. Look at verse 27 of 13. "Then after He had taken the morsel, the bread, Satan entered into Him," speaking of Judas. "Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" And then look down at verse 30. "So after receiving the morsel of bread, He immediately went out, and it was night. And then, in the midst of night, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of evil plans and evil schemes, hope dawns as Jesus begins to speak about glory." Let's stand together and read verses 31 through 38. "When He had gone out," again speaking of Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to Him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I'm going, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow Me afterward.' And Peter said to Him, 'Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down My life for you.' And Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied Me three times.'" Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that Your Spirit, Your beauty, Your glory would illuminate our hearts and minds. Lord, we pray for Your light to pierce our souls. Lord, we pray that You would speak, and we know that You are speaking through Your Word. And Lord, would You help us to respond? Lord, help us to take Your Word and not just leave here hearing it, but Lord, leaving here with the intention by your grace to apply it, to put into practice what you've called us to. Lord, would you glorify yourself now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This morning we're going to divide the passage up into four sections or four parts. Ultimate glory, imminent departure, compelling love, and misplaced confidence. Look back at verses 31 and 32. I'm going to read them again. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Five times in these two short verses, Jesus mentions glory or glorified. What's he talking about? Because when you read it, it can be a little confusing at first. Why this talk of glory at this point in time? Why, after Judas left, is the Son of Man now glorified? How is he glorified? What does it mean that God will glorify him at once if he's already glorified now? Well, we know in looking at other passages in John and what follows this passage that all of this talk of glory is directly related to Jesus' death. And tied to his death, the resurrection and ascension back to the Father. Other passages in John clue us in here. Look at back in chapter 12. I don't have this on the screen, but back in chapter 12, in verses 23 through 24, listen to Jesus' response. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then jump down to verses 27 and 28. "Now is my soul troubled." Why is Jesus' soul troubled? He's anticipating what's about to happen. He's anticipating his death, the crucifixion. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." You see, Jesus came to earth on a rescue mission to save people from their sins. And throughout all of his earthly ministry, he's anticipating this moment. He's anticipating this hour. Everything that he's done prior has been leading up to this moment, the moment of his death, in which the plan of salvation would be accomplished. D.A. Carson writes, "Now, bringing to a climax a theme developed throughout this gospel, the evangelist makes it clear that the supreme moment of divine self-disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame of the cross." Similarly, John Piper, if you've ever read Don't Waste Your Life, he has a chapter in that book entitled "The Cross, the Blazing Center of the Glory of God." The blazing center of the glory of God. Why is a broken, bloody, tortured, naked body hanging and dying on a cross the blazing center of the glory of God? I think for three reasons. First, because of whose death it is. The one hanging on the cross is none other than God in the flesh. He's dying. The one who has always existed, the one who was not created, but creator of all things, now for the first and only time in all eternity, as he took on human form, is tasting the bitterness of death in his own body. Jesus, perfectly innocent, willing to take the death penalty for all those that are completely guilty upon himself. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God for our sin. We deserve death for our sin. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, tasted death, was willing to die and take it all of God's wrath, all of God's punishment for us. So the first reason the cross is the blazing center of the glory of God is because of whose death it is none other than the Son of God. Secondly, the cross is the blazing center of the glory of God because of what this death reveals. This death, or the cross, reveals Christ's perfect obedience to the Father, not just in His life, but even in His death. Philippians 2:8, speaking of Jesus, says He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross reveals God's holiness. God is pure. God is perfectly holy and good, and no sin can be allowed in His presence. The fact that death was required for sin demonstrates the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. The cross reveals God's justice. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, or that means atoning sacrifice, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Talking about all the sins that have been committed before Christ. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God could not allow any sin to go unpunished. And so the cross, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, demonstrates God's perfect justice. The cross also reveals the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God, all wrapped up in the love of God. See, because God is perfectly holy and just and must punish all sin, we had no hope apart from someone being gracious and merciful, apart from someone taking our place. And God is gracious and He's a loving God. So Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says the following, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The cross reveals the faithfulness of God. You see, hundreds of years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham that through his offspring, God, He would make a great nation for Himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And the death of Jesus on the cross secured that promise and demonstrated the faithfulness of God to keep all of His promises. And so, the second reason that the cross is the blazing center of the glory of God is because of all that it reveals. And third, the cross is the blazing center of the glory of God because of what it accomplished. The cross accomplished the salvation of everyone who would repent and believe, who would place their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Every person, as we read earlier, all fall short. Every person is guilty before God for past, present, and future sins. God sees every sin you and I will ever commit for your entire life. Your sin has to be taken away, and you and I have to become righteous to stand before this holy and perfectly pure God. Listen to what He did on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So the cross accomplished salvation. But for all those who trust in Him for forgiveness, the cross also reversed the effects of Adam's sin. You see, through Adam, death came to all mankind. But in Christ, rather than being spiritually dead, we're made alive. And rather than succumbing to an eternal physical death, we have the promise now of resurrection and eternal life with Him forever. Romans 5, 12 and 17 says the following. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross reversed the effects of Adam's sin for all who would believe and trust in Him. This is what else it accomplished. The cross broke the power and dominion of Satan in the believer's life. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, you and I now are free from slavery and bondage to sin. We're free to honor God with our lives. We're free to please Him with the way that we live and the way that we walk. Those who would say, as a Christian, I just can't help myself, I just can't stop sinning, are believing a lie and forgetting that no, the cross of Christ broke the power of Satan and sin in your life. It's why Galatians 5:16 said, walk by the Spirit and you will not, it's a promise, gratify the desires of the flesh. There have been a lot of events in the history of mankind that have been referred to as one of the greatest moments of history. Things such as scientific discoveries, medical breakthroughs, heroic acts of kindness, political victories or decisions, and athletic achievements. They've all been labeled at one time or another as one of the greatest moments in history. But to say that something is the greatest is to say that it supersedes all other moments in history in importance and significance. That said, there's only one true greatest moment in history, and it was the moment when Jesus hung on the cross and He cried out, "It is finished. Salvation has been accomplished. Mission complete." That was the greatest moment in all of history. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Although we may not think so, and the world as a whole cannot understand so at all, the crucifixion is undoubtedly the central and most significant point of world history. Nothing that has happened in the world's history from the beginning of creation until now, or will ever happen before that day when all things will be wrapped up in Christ, is as significant as the crucifixion. Here, that great drama, which God had planned from before the foundation of the world, was brought to its focal point and acted out. Men of all races, social status, and levels of understanding have been saved by it." The cross is the blazing center of the glory of God. Because of whose death it was, because of what it revealed about God and Jesus, and because of what it accomplished. But at this point in her stories, Jesus is speaking. He hasn't died yet. So why, right after Judas leaves, does He say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified"? Because Jesus knows that Judas' act, his betrayal, was the final human act that had to happen that would set things in motion that very evening for Jesus' arrest, his trial, and ultimately his death. Remember, all along we've been reading in the Gospel of John, the Jews, the religious leaders, they've been plotting Jesus' death, planning how they can catch him, and even tried to seize him on several occasions. But remember what John says over and over, or Jesus says, "But my time has not yet come." Now, Judas has left the room to betray him. Now his time has come, and Judas' act of betrayal will set everything in motion leading up to Jesus' death. And in Jesus' mind, it's a done deal. Now the Son of Man is glorified. And so Jesus begins his farewell address, which leads to our next point, imminent departure, in verse 33. We'll read that. "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." He begins, "little children." It could be translated, "my dear children." You get the sense, even in that little phrase, of Jesus' compassion and his care for the disciples. He knows that what's about to take place is going to be difficult for them to understand. It's going to invoke fear and more confusion in their lives. Where was he going? Imagine their questions. How long would he be gone? Why can't we come with him? What does this mean for me? And Jesus has already said something similar twice before to the religious leaders in chapter 7 and 8, that I'm not going to be with you much longer. Where I'm going, you won't be able to find me. But there's a marked difference in when he said it to the religious leaders and as he's talking to his disciples. First of all, he doesn't call the religious leaders his dear children. Those that you would think were the children of God, dear children, is absent from Jesus' address to them as he says, "I'm not going to be with you much longer." Secondly, he followed the statement when he's speaking to the religious leader, saying, "You will seek me and won't find me, and where I am, you cannot come." They were seeking not for good reasons. They were seeking because they hated him. They wanted to put him to death. But to the disciples, we'll see next week what Jesus tells them. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am going, you may also be with me." He tells them in that same passage not to be afraid or troubled in heart. Again, you can just hear the Savior's love, the Savior's compassion and care coming through and being demonstrated for the disciples. Jesus knows it's going to be difficult. Jesus knows he only has hours left to live. What would he say to them? What would be the most important thing to communicate in these few hours of life that he has left? If you knew that you only had hours to live, what would you want to communicate to your dear children, to your loved ones? What instructions would you want to leave them and make sure that they had and understood so that they can carry on with life after you're gone? Look at verse 34 and 35 at what Jesus leaves the disciples with and what he says to them. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So let's talk for a few minutes about compelling love. in my family, not just my immediate family, but my extended family, whenever we're leaving a family gathering, if it's at Christmas or birthday or Thanksgiving, it's just known that you just have to make the rounds and give everybody a hug and tell them that you love them before you leave, before you go. Or if you're talking on the phone, one of the last things you always say before you hang up the phone is, I love you. I'm sure some of it's out of habit or perhaps family tradition, but I think we really mean it. I hope we do. If I knew that I was about to die, if I knew perhaps that I was going away on a long trip, I would certainly want my family to know that I love them. And so I would tell them again and again and again. But my words would be meaningless if I had not lived my life demonstrating my love for them through actions. Jesus is a man of action. And not only does he say in this passage that he has loved them, but he's about to show his love for them in the most tangible and sacrificial way possible by dying for them on the cross. And so here in his farewell address, it doesn't seem that he's spending much time going around hugging everybody and telling them how much he loves them. If they don't know that he loves them, they will know it soon enough. But instead, this is interesting to me, instead he gives them the commandment to love one another as he has loved them. A few things that we need to notice here. Excuse me. First, it's a new commandment. Loving one another, it's a new commandment. Not a new option, not a new idea, not a new suggestion. He doesn't say, you might, when I'm gone, you might want to love one another, especially if someone treats you right or gives you what you want, then love them. If they don't, well, then it's your call. No. He doesn't. He hasn't left that option open to us. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another, period. End of story. Not an option. Love one another. Second thing we need to notice about this command, this new commandment, it's based on an old commandment. It comes from Leviticus 19:18. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's a new commandment, but it's an old commandment. And if that's the case, then in what sense is this a new commandment? Why does he call it a new commandment? It's new in the sense that the standard by which we measure our love for one another is new because of what Jesus is about to do. It can't be a love that's based simply on how we feel for someone or towards someone. It can't be a love that's based on fear. Love that person or else. It's your duty. It's new in this sense. It's a love that's based on willing self-sacrifice for the good of another. Because that's exactly how Jesus loved us. And anything short of that kind of love isn't true biblical love. How did Jesus love us? He died for us. He sacrificed his own life. He willingly laid down his life for others. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. often I'm tempted to compare the way I love my wife or my kids or my friends with the way the world loves. I compare myself to the world's idea of love and what that's supposed to look like so that I can feel good about myself and pat myself on the back and think, I'm not doing too bad of a job. You know, at least I didn't do that to my wife. Or at least I'm not treating my children this way or that way. Are you ever tempted to compare the way you love and treat your family or others to other people? And the way they demonstrate their love? Other people are not the standard. Jesus says, love as I have loved you. Jesus Christ is the standard. He is the measure of love that we are to look at and to measure ourselves against. In Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? He talks about the way that we can often just throw that phrase, I love you, around without really thinking about what we're saying or understanding what it means to say I love you. He uses the analogy, and another author does as well, I think, of someone who says I love you often is not much more than, it's just like you'd say I love ice cream. What we're really saying to that person sometimes is, I love the way you make me feel when I'm with you. Or suppose a husband, been working on a project, I've been known for this for a long time, took me 2 years to remodel our kitchen. Suppose a husband completes a bathroom project, finishing the bathroom, and his wife is just so excited and comes in and says, oh, honey, I love you so much. What she's really saying is, I love the fact that you finally got the bathroom done and it's not a mess any longer. Or imagine a young lady looking for Prince Charming. She's got it all figured out on what he's going to be like, what he's going to look like. She knows how he's going to propose. She knows what the wedding's going to look like and what their marriage is going to be like. She knows what the kids are going to be like and the family. And she's got this dream in her mind, this plan of this perfect future and living happily ever after. And she meets Prince Charming. And he fits the bill exactly. Oh, he's everything I ever dreamed of. And she thinks she falls in love with him. Oh, I love you. But what she really loves is the way this young man is going to help her achieve all of the dreams that she's had all of her life. What's she going to do when he sins and when he doesn't measure up and when he fails? If her love for him is just based on feeling, if it's based on what he's doing or not doing, it's going to be a hard road ahead of them. In all of these examples, the person being loved is self. Tripp goes on to define biblical love as willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that doesn't demand reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. I want to read that again and let it sink in. Biblical love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that doesn't demand reciprocation. I love you, therefore you do this for me. Or that the person being loved is deserving. And he gets this definition right from Scripture. Because that is exactly how Christ has loved us. John 15:12-13 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Or 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves, we're talking about true biblical love here. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, or perhaps just loves like the world loves, does not know God. Because God is love. And then he defines love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, speaking of Christ's death. That's how we know what true biblical love is. Look at Christ. Look at what God did in sending his Son, crushing his Son for you and for me. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And you may be thinking, yeah, I'd be willing to take a bullet, die for my wife, or my kids, maybe even a good friend. I don't doubt that. Perhaps you would. But most likely, you will never get the chance to prove that out. I hope you don't. When you die, should your children speak at your funeral, they're not going to get up and say, you know, I know that my dad really loved me, or I know that my mom really loved me, because he always told me if somebody ever broke into our house, he would be willing to take a bullet for me. I know that he loved me. No. How are they going to know that you love them? Because you were willing to die a thousand little deaths daily, over and over again throughout the course of your lifetime. Deaths to your wants and your agendas, your preferences for the good of others, without demanding that they reciprocate or that the one that you are loving is being deserving. That's how people will know that we love them. Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, when you love like this, all people will know that you're my disciples. Now, why is this important? Why does Jesus care if all people know that we are his disciple? It goes back to where we started. God's glory is at stake in the way you and I love. As people see the true divine love put on display in our lives, God will be glorified. We are his disciples. We are to carry on the work of Jesus. Jesus is no longer here walking on this earth to demonstrate true divine love. You and I are here walking on this earth and are to demonstrate God's true divine love. It's what we were created to do. And as the world watches, as people watch, to the degree that they see God's love manifested in us, in the way we express it toward others, to that degree, they understand what true love is. And God is glorified through us. As they watch your life, they catch a glimpse of the beauty and the nature of God as they see his love displayed through you. It's what we were saved to do. To be glory reflectors. We're saved to be reconciled to God, to be brought in relationship with God. But it doesn't stop there. He reconciled us to Himself for a purpose, so that we could be the hands and feet of Jesus, continuing His work in the earth, continuing to see His kingdom come and His will be done, continuing to see the gospel advance and people come into a saving knowledge of who Jesus is, who God is. That's what He's called us to do. And that happens as we love one another and as we share the gospel with one another. We're created, Scripture tells us, and saved in Ephesians chapter 1. It tells us three times why God saved us: for the praise of His glorious grace, for the praise of His glorious grace, for the praise of His glorious grace. That's why you were saved, at least in part. And what an awesome privilege that God can be glorified through us. The way you love your spouse, the way you love your son or your daughter, the way you love your neighbor, your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's far bigger than just you. It's about the glory of God. Are people seeing the glory of God through the way you and I love others? Or how about this? Flip to 1 Corinthians 13. Not very far over to the right. Very familiar passage. The love passage, some have called it. Describes the way you and I are to love, or what love looks like. I want you to think about this. If God is love, and God's love was perfectly manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, then as we read through this passage, we could substitute Jesus, His name, in the place of love in this passage. So you can follow along, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to substitute Jesus' name in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Ready? Jesus is patient and kind. He does not envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on His own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if you and I are to love others as Jesus has loved us, we should be able to substitute our name in that place. So let's read it again. Substituting ourselves, using the word I. Verse 4, I am patient and kind. I do not envy or boast. I am not arrogant or rude. I do not insist on my own way. I am not irritable or resentful. I do not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. So how are you doing? Is that an accurate statement of how you and I love others? I don't know about you, but when I read that passage that way, I'm convicted of the many ways that I fall far short of this. So what do we do? Do we wake up tomorrow and try harder? Do we determine that tomorrow I'm going to do better, even if it kills me? That kind of response sounds a lot like Peter's response. Let's look lastly at misplaced confidence and read verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Sounds like a whining child. "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Peter has this drastic overestimation of himself and a misplaced confidence in himself. It seems that Peter's totally missed what Jesus has just said about going and loving one another. Peter's only thought is, "Where are you going?" And in the way it's worded, it's almost as he's demanding, "Why can I not follow you now? I'm willing to die for you." As if to say, "I've got what it takes, Lord." And Jesus essentially answers, "Really, Peter? Will you lay down your life for me?" Here we see the irony of John coming through once again as he's recorded this for us, because it's Jesus who will lay down his life for Peter, even though Peter fails and denies him 3 times. D.A. Carson writes, "Sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob." At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. And if you and I think that somehow in our own strength we can love others as Christ has loved us, we are mistaken. You are mistaken. Our intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip our strength. It's only as we're captivated by His love, it's only as we're meditating on the cross as the blazing center of the glory of God, it's only as we are enamored and filled and amazed at His love that we have the power to love others as Christ has loved us. You can't love others the way Jesus has loved you if your life is devoid of any real communion with God, enjoying being His son or daughter. It's not possible. Because it takes His love, His Spirit, His power at work in you and through you to be able to love others the way God has called us to. Some of the men from our care group went to see the movie that's out now called Courageous Friday night, and it's a great movie. I think every father should see it. And I didn't want the guys sitting next to me to know this, but I did a lot of crying in this movie. I don't want to give it away, but toward the end, several of the fathers in the movie, they get together and they write up a resolution to love, to care for, and to lead their families. And each of these fathers sign it. It's the same church that did Fireproof. And so they have a book in the bookstore, Courageous. You can download the document, the resolution, or you can buy it in the bookstore. You can join some other men and sign that resolution. It's a great resolution, and I'm all for it. But know this. In and of yourself, you won't keep that resolution. You and I don't have what it takes. We're weak, and at some point, we will fail. The power and resolve to love the way Christ has loved, whether it's our family, whether it's others in the church, the willingness to lay down our lives for the good of others, it only comes as His love fills our hearts. And when His love fills our hearts, when you are, as Dave was talking about this morning, when you are amazed at God's love for you through Jesus Christ, then your love for others will be the overflow of your heart. It will be worship to the Lord, and it will be an overflow of gratitude for the Lord because of what He's done and how He's loved you. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says this: For the love of Christ, pay attention here, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live, speaking of you and I, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And living for Him, we've just learned in John 13:31-38, means loving one another as He has loved us. God first loved us, and because His love is working in us, we are compelled to love others. True Christians will love. The worship team could join me on the stage. What about you this morning? And what about me? Are we loving others as Christ has loved us? Are we forgiving those who have offended us? Are we pursuing reconciliation with others because we have been reconciled to God? Are we patient and kind instead of irritable and resentful toward others because Christ has been so patient and amazingly kind to us? If not, the answer is not to be like Peter and think, I've got what it takes. The answer is to acknowledge your weakness. Come before the Lord in sorrow and repentance. Spend time meditating on the cross, the blazing center of the glory of God. Do whatever it takes to place yourself, to position yourself in those channels of grace, they've been called, where you are seeing and hearing and knowing the love of God as you read His Word, as you fellowship with other believers. This morning, God's calling us to repent, I think, of what we often call love, and to ask Him to give us a heart of willing self-sacrifice for the good of others that doesn't demand that they reciprocate or that the one I'm loving in that moment is deserving. That's true biblical love. And we're going to sing about it, what Christ has done to empower us to be able to love that way. And then I'll close us in prayer.